please. I would like to speak to you this morning on the subject I've entitled Pots and More Pots, or the Revelation of the Pots. Second Kings, chapter 4. Oh, that God will take these old clay pots that we've got and will make them beautiful. But oh, that He would break them and let the treasure within be seen. Hallelujah. There's two analogies. Vessels of beauty for Him and old clay pots that hold treasures and light within to break and let Him see Jesus, not us. The book is 2 Kings, the chapter is 4, and the reading is verses 1 through 6. Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, Thy servant, my husband, is dead, and thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord. And the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. And Elisha said unto her, What shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in thy house? And she said, Thine handmaid hath not anything in the house, save a pot of oil. Then he said, Go, borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels, borrow not a few. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out into all these vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. So she went from him and shut the door upon her and upon her sons who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass when the vessels were full that she said unto her sons, Bring me yet a vessel. And they said unto her, There is not a vessel more. And the oil stayed. Now this woman is a type of the Old Testament church that embraced Christ as the Messiah in the gospel age that we read about. When we was just the Old Testament church moving in to the new covenant relationship and Jesus Christ as the Messiah. The type only relates to the subject, a certain woman. That is, it's not including all the other wives and everyone else, because the story is about a certain woman and her plight and those associated with her, and the type is bound up in that particular application. The woman's dead husband is a type of the crucified Christ, who as the Son of God feared God, which is the very beginning of wisdom. Elisha, whose name means El is salvation, is a type of Jesus as El, or as God. The woman's two sons undoubtedly represent both the Jewish and the Gentile converts, or the offspring of the church and Christ. This is the Old Testament church that came out of the wilderness and came down into the end of that age and has embraced Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And now He has gone on to heaven, and she stands at the beginning of the New Covenant Church Age. The creditor is the type of the devil who has a claim upon all men who are without Christ to kill for them. Now, the problem here is that without Christ, the great teacher, the church cannot feed her offspring. She cannot be spiritually rich. She cannot hold off her creditor. All the church had was one pot full of oil. She only had one pot full of oil, and that was Christ. He was the clay of the earth, made like unto his brethren, of Adam, of the earth. But it was full of oil, which represents the Spirit of God within. But the church could not exist forever by feeding on that Spirit of God that was in Christ when Christ walked the shores of Galilee and walked in Judea. She could not live forever off of that experience of that God that dwelt in Christ who is now gone. And so the solution we see in verses 3 through 6, which we have read, is to go out and borrow vessels and bring them into one room and shut the door. And he made an emphasis on shutting the door. Now, what does this mean? That means you go out and you find other clay pots. But they're not as Christ. They're empty. They need to be filled with that same oil of God. Get them everywhere you can. Borrow them. Now he says borrow them because they belong to God. The clay is God. It belongs to the great potter. The souls belong to God. The church borrows them and puts them under her to help and feed them, but they're only borrowed from the Lord. They belong to the Lord. They do not belong to the church. The souls belong to God. All clay belongs to God for the potter's wheel. But now he wants them to bring them into the room, that is, into the church. Shut the door on their past life, on the world without, on the life they had come from. Shut the door to make a barrier between where the pots came from and where they now are. And then pour out of the oil that was in Christ into them. That is the church, the woman, and her two sons, the offspring, you sons, and you women, the church and the offspring. The church is the thing itself. The offspring is what's coming from it. Take that and pour out of that living oil. Now, the difference I'm making here is you can say the church of God has triumphed over the devil and has gone on, and the devil has not been able to down the church, and that's true. And yet many people have fallen, many have backslidden, many have turned aside. The church itself has never ceased, but members of the church, her sons and daughters, many of them have fallen, but the church itself has not. And that's the difference in Scripture all the way through. Woman and man child and the remnant of her seed, the woman and the daughter of Zion and so forth. A lot of people are confused and can't understand the difference between the woman and the daughter, the woman and the sons, and so forth. And that's the difference. The woman represents that church itself, while the others represent those that come from that system, those that are involved, the souls themselves. Now, those, when they are full, they are to be set aside, it said. Set aside for use. That is, for the ministry. They are filled up, you set them aside for the ministry. Now, this is the church's calling. This is my calling. This is your calling. God has called us to go out and get souls of all your neighbors. Who is thy neighbor? He doesn't mean the house on both sides of you. When Jesus asked the term who was neighbor, he was talking about those you come that you have a relationship with. That is, you meet. That is, the Samaritan met this man who had fallen among thieves on the road to Jericho from Jerusalem. He became a neighbor. Not that he lived next door, but he became a good soul to help him, even as you would help the one you're acquainted with next door. Your neighbor is not one just next door, scripturally speaking. Your neighbor is anyone that has a need that you come in contact with. In other words, all responsibility is to witness to, help those we come in contact with. They are our neighbors. He has not called us to worry about, nor would he judge us about those that are in New Orleans, New York, Damascus, islands of the sea that you never meet. But those you do meet are those that you must deal with. That Good Samaritan did not get bawled out because he didn't take care of a man who got bloodied up in the Valley of Armageddon, because he wasn't up in Armageddon. But he was on that road, and he met that man, and therefore he had an obligation when he was confronted with it. We must meet that which we are confronted with. Now we'll look at verse 38. And Elisha came again to Gilgal. Now remember, Elijah had gone up. Elijah was the head of the school of the prophets, started by Samuel before him. And now it had passed from Samuel to Elijah and now into Elisha. And he was the Bible school teacher in the school of the prophets. And there were men under him studying to be prophets of God. He came to Gilgal, and there was a dearth in the land. Sometimes there's men of God, but that doesn't mean there's not a dearth in the land. There's a dearth in this land. And the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said unto his servants, set on the great pot and seed pottage for the sons of the prophets. Cook them a meal. And one went out into the field to gather herbs, and found a wild vine, and gathered thereof of wild gourds his lap full, and came and shred them into the pot of pottage, for they knew them not. The Bible college students were poorer than you, and they went out and gathered gourds. One fella got some poison gourds. He didn't know the difference. He had not yet been trained to know the difference between that which is the pure word of God and that which isn't. And he brought back some doctrine that wasn't right. And he shred the doctrine into the pot. He got up in chapel and told them things that are not true. He got up and preached things that were not correct. The others shred that which was good. And when it went into the pot, that which was not good affected that which was good. And as the sons of the prophets all began to eat of it, they began to detect that there was something wrong with it by their taste buds. Spiritually, there was a discernment among many who do know the difference. And they said, something's wrong here. And so they said, there is death in the pot. If we eat of this, it will lead to spiritual death. Of course, they were talking about physical death. And so they came to the man of God, and he said in verse 41, then bring meal. And he cast it into the pot, and he said, pour out for the people that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot. Now this meal represents that fine flour ground from the wheat of Christ, the pure doctrine of God. Jesus said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And he likened to the manna, but he also, there was a corn. When they got into Canaan, they planted corn, which grew up, which also represented Christ. Corn of wheat, that is. And so, this meal was cast into the pot. In other words, they went and they got that truth from Jesus Christ. They went back to the word and corrected it, and threw it back right back into that chapel or that service or whatever it was, and brought that which was true, and it healed that which was not true. The truth set them free. The truth caused that which was false and harmful to be overturned. And they were able to therefore eat, and even though there was a poison gourd in there, yet the good gourds plus the meal was sufficient to take care of that which was not. Now, it had to be done by a miracle of God. And it's a miracle of God that comes and takes the word of truth and overturns that which is not true. And the reason I say it's a miracle is because unless you're open to the Holy Spirit, unless the Spirit deals with your will, unless you yield to Him and the Holy Spirit anoints you and bring it to you, you still don't get it. And you still won't see the difference. But when you're anointed of the Holy Spirit and is given the light within, you will be able to see the error and turn from it. There are people that cannot turn from the error. The poison gourds hurt them because they will not receive of the meal. They refuse to. They've already decided it's poison, and that's the end of it, and they're not going to take anything else. Now, this is my calling. This is your calling. This is our calling. There was a prophecy that went over me when I was in Bible college. And God said, I have sent thee. Thou shalt no longer wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in high places. But that's come to pass, I tell you. And I'm not wrestling any more flesh and blood, but I'm sure wrestling principalities and powers in high places. And he said, thou shalt, because I used to wrestle on the wrestling team and so forth. And he said, thou shalt not go the way of thy father or of thy brother, who were teaching established Pentecostal churches. But thou shalt teach the newborn, for the devil waiteth to devour the newborn. But thou shalt teach them, and they shall not be turned aside. Now, most new converts backslide after they give their life to Christ. Most of them do. Some of them come back, and some of them do not. Over and over and over again, we've had testimonies. You get up and say, I got saved, but I backslid because I didn't have the teaching. How many times we have heard that? I backslid because I did not have the teaching. And God has called me to teach that they not backslide. It's been found out by survey that 85% of the converts at the Billy Graham Crusades have backslidden within a period, I think it was 1 year, I'm not sure. But anyway, in a certain length of time, when they checked back, they had backslidden. 85%. It was found that in Charles Finney's among his converts, only 15% backslid. He was a lawyer and a teacher, and he did lots of teaching. God has called me to teach. I would like to make a survey. Would you cooperate? How many will cooperate in this quick survey? Okay, just to show a point. I've never done this before, but I think it's going to prove a point. Every one of you that were born again elsewhere, not a community chapel, not while you were here, but elsewhere, and I don't mean at least 2 years before coming here, not right before coming here, but at least 2 years before coming here or longer, you were born again. I would like you to stand. Okay, can I look around and see how many people are standing? Now, you that did not backslide at any time after your conversion. Now, the rest of you may have backslid and come right back to the Lord, but you that have never backslidden from that day, never wavered, never fell, and then came back, I want you to remain standing, and everybody else please sit. Okay, thank you. Now, you may all be seated. It looks like about two-thirds of you have backslidden after you became converted. All right? That's about 66% fell after you became converted. Most of you will probably tell me because you didn't have the teaching. That's what the testimonies always say. Now, I'm not through the survey yet. How many of you were born again either after you came to the chapel or just before coming? You got born again, and in a very short time, you're right at the chapel. Would you stand? Okay, look around, see how many people are involved. Okay, quite a number. Praise the Lord. Now, if you have not backslidden since you have come to the chapel, I would like you to remain standing. Otherwise, please sit. Only a small amount have sat. Okay, thank you. You may be seated. Only a very tiny amount, maybe 1-2%. Now, this is because of a more concentrated teaching. Now, my ministry is not evangelism. My ministry is building a strong body that will not backslide. That will be a strong soul to deliver up to heaven, to God. But I cannot help build you if you don't submit to the training. And obviously, as we get large, when we first started out, I did almost all the training myself. My wife helped me. At this stage, obviously, we've got many helpers, praise the Lord. We're multiplying. And we're teaching others who are teaching others, and we're enlarging the ministry. Just like Christ did all the teaching at first, and then it was passed to the apostles, and then to others, and then to others, and so that he was multiplied. Now, but we are building. Many of you would have backslidden had you not had the intensified training in the Bible college that you've had. Now, the training that we are getting here, briefly, is this. This is what we are doing here, And what I have implemented in order to try to really teach you the Word, because I am interested in you knowing the Word. You cannot give Sunday morning everything a person needs. You know, you can't do it. I do the best I can, but if you're living off of Sunday morning only preaching, you are on a real diet. First of all, we have a Bible college that leads to a Bachelor of Theology degree if you go heavy. You have a heavy schedule for 4 years. Otherwise, it'll take you more than that. I want to say that's been the protection of many of you. Because when you get through this Bible college, you have all the books of the Bible, plus many background subjects. Hermeneutics, and unfolding revelation of God, and the Holy Spirit imparted, and tabernacle, and just loads and loads of others. We also have a Bible college classes that leads to the Master of Theology program, which after you have been acquainted with the entire Bible and the background subjects, now gets you into research, where they're studying together in the same research, taking things, tracing them out, collating them, analyzing them, getting down and learning to really dig. There's no sense in getting you to do all that until you've got acquainted with the Bible and have the basis to begin with. Now, we are starting also, and it should be in a very few weeks, we're still working on it, but it should be, we're ready to launch it real soon, another program called Master of Ministries, which will be available to all you that have graduated with a THB degree from this college or another, and it would include these basic subjects. The idea here is to take those who do not feel to go on to in-depth scholarship research, but to rather give those who need more field training, more practical training, more day-by-day training to help you in the ministry. Now, many of you are getting it anyway, but this particular course gets you acquainted with a wide range of ministry without making you expert in any of them. Although it will major in three, yet you have to take, I think, 17. And so you'll get involved as helper, teaching, or helper, or analyzing and writing, do research and writing short thesis. But it's become acquainted with all these things. And in the Sunday school, the Christian education is one area. Sunday school, the Christian church, I mean, Christian school, children's Bible clubs, youth ministries, fellowships, Bible studies. So that when you become pastor, you'll be able to help those as you start new things, because at least you've been acquainted. You've attended them. You've been a part of them for a short time. You know what it's like. You know what you have to do. You know what the feel is. You have a feel for it. And so you can start, have other people take these different ministries. At least you've got a start. Counseling, there's several types. Institutional ministries, prisons, jails, juvenile homes, hospitals, missions, halfway houses, and so forth. So at least you've been to the hospitals, you've been to this, you know who you have to talk to, you know what the decorum is, you know what you have to do, you know how to do it, you've observed it, you're acquainted a little bit with all these things. Evangelism, door-to-door evangelism, campuses, parks, and so forth. Intra-church work, altar work, deliverance teams, healing teams, greeting new ones coming in, visiting teams, minister of helps, which involves ushering and maintenance and food and clothing banks and a security here, a security team, and a book and tape sales, and nursery help, and so forth and so forth. Inter-church relationships between and with other churches, charismatic churches, and so forth. Now, these same ministries are also available for the non-grads, but without the program, without the research required, without the thesis required, without the college credit for this particular, although they may get some credit later for what they have done earlier. We also are teaching in the Sunday school in subjects that are considered to be practical subjects we needed to know. Therefore, if you're coming Sunday mornings but are missing the Sunday school, you're missing some of the training. Church sermons, two times a week, sometimes three times a week. If you're coming Sunday morning only, you are seeing one-third of what God is doing. Now, if you, in this place, as far as public meetings are concerned, there's a lot behind the scenes you're not seeing, of course. But, you see, if you only eat one-third of what you normally eat, and you only sleep one-third of your normal, and you only exercise one-third of what's normal, and you only have job training for one-third that's normal, and you only practice one-third, you see, you're missing something in life. And on a projected basis, I know everybody can't come here all services, but one-third on a long-term basis, you're missing two-thirds of everything that's happening, everything God is saying and doing. To me, that's an awful price to pay. Tuesday night Bible studies. We are starting, we'll be in the bulletin very soon. We're starting another, we have a Tuesday night Bible study now in progress. We're starting another Tuesday night Bible study very shortly. It'll be announced very soon. And we have had in the past Bible studies, Tuesday nights, we had 10, 5 at 1 hour and 5 at the other hour, electives, running 10 weeks, mini Bible college courses without tests, without assignments, different teachers usually, and compressing them. Eighth, tape library. We have thousands of tapes in our library of Sunday school lessons, sermons, Tuesday night, all available free for those that want to, who are making this a church home, that want to charge them out. You can go back and through a catalog and pick up all those subjects. You get your notebook out and you can write and take them. You get all that without any cost whatsoever, including even subjects like, I remember I taught manuscripts and translations in a mini course on Tuesday night, a 10-week course. 1 hour, I think it was, 1 or 1.5 hours a session. Those things are available. And so we are teaching. We're doing a lot of teaching. We're doing a lot more than most churches. We're trying to get the Word of God into you. They are available. The question is, how much are you making yourself, how much are you availing yourself of the opportunity that lies before you? We need to become living epistles, read and known of all men. Hide the Word away in thy heart that you might not sin against him. You see, the more you know of the read of the Word, if you are have an open heart and you're receiving it, you're not daydreaming, but you're taking it in and making doing business and your heart is open and you're praying and you're keeping your spirit open, the more you are agreeing with Jesus. You cannot agree with God if you don't know how God teaches. If you have been brought up in the world and the world teaches you one thing and you don't know what God says about it, you cannot agree with God. That's why people's philosophies are wrong. The pastor will say something right and a certain percentage of people say, oh, that's wrong. Why do they say that? Because they don't know what he knows. They don't know the Word. They don't know the principles. All their life, TV and the schools and the movies and the magazines have all been saying something different. And therefore, they count him wrong even if he's right. They don't have right principles. They don't know how to act, interact, because they do not know the Word. You begin to really know the Word, you begin to think like God. And then you begin to act like God. You begin to talk like God. Your philosophy is his philosophy, because his philosophy is yours. Verse 42. And there came a man from Baal Shalisha, that's how you pronounce that, and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and full ears of corn in the husk thereof. And he said, give unto the people that they may eat. And his servitor said, what? Should I set this before 100 men? He said again, give the people that they may eat. In other words, I told you what to do. Why are you arguing? Well, because it's not enough. Don't look after the seeing of the eye. Do what you are told by faith. Believe God. Believe God to do more than what you can see that you can do with the natural eye. Don't look at the church with natural eyes and say, oh, I don't really believe they can really fulfill their vision. Believe what God said. He said, how can I set this? You mean you want me to go to 100 men with this? He said, give the people that they may eat. For thus saith the Lord, they shall eat and leave thereof. Oh, now, brother, you know, you're just being fanatical. You take this, well, I'm embarrassed to give this before that many people. How am I going to do it? Don't question, just do it. Now, they brought Baal means Lord, and Shalisha means to intensify, or to multiply, or to treble. And he brought the first fruit offerings. And his name means to multiply that. Because we have the Lord, Baal is just what it means, Lord. We have, and of course they worship a false god under Baal. But it means the Lord who multiplies, trebles, who will make it enough. And so he is telling us, bring your first fruits, not your last fruits. Your first fruits. Bring the first fruits of your money. Bring the first fruits of your time. Bring the first fruits of your talents. Bring the first fruits of your heart. Bring the first fruits of your ministry. In other words, you are breathing God's air, standing on God's ground. You're not your own. You're bought with a price, and everything you got is His. First of all, in your heart, commit unto Him your life for the ministry of God, for His service. And give first for the first fruits. You make some money, take and give first to the Lord. Live on the rest. Take your time and allot your time. I've got to have a ministry, that's first. And now I'm also going to work. Don't work, and if you have any time left, you're going to have a ministry. We cannot love the Lord our God with all our hearts and all our strength and all our might, fulfilling the greatest commandment and first commandment, if we give God what is left over of our time and talents. Well, I have no time to work in the church. Oh, that long. First of all, give your hammering experience to the church. First of all, give some plumbing experience to the church. We know you've got to make a living, but before you make that neat contraption to run in the soapbox derby, first of all, give to the Lord. And then if you have time left over, you want to make it a hobby, all right. But first, give everything you've got to the Lord, your first fruits, the first of everything. And that's what he did right here. And then when he got through, he found out that it wasn't enough. Well, when you give the first, when everybody gives what they've got, it's not enough. But if everybody will do it in faith, believing, God will make it enough. But if we won't give it, he's not going to take the air and make it enough. He's not going to take what's not there and make it enough. He does not multiply what's not given. He multiplies what is given. And if everybody will do their part in faith, believing, he will multiply it to make it enough. I have got a firm conviction based on the principle of the Word of God that if every single person in this congregation will give the first fruits of their heart, their time, their money, their talents, their ministry to God, and then live on this earth with the rest, that God will make it enough. But if we hold it back, and we give to ourselves and the world first, and then see if we have any left for the Lord, we'll find there's never enough in the pot. And God will not make it enough. Because we're not interested in giving to the Lord and believing Him. And I believe we have suffered because that principle has been violated. And I am trusting you that everyone will come to grips with this thing and do it. And not look after the seeing of the eyes. And not say, what? You mean I'm supposed to do this? I won't have enough to live on. Can't you trust God, who is the God of multiplying and trebling, to bless and to provide and to make it enough if you give unto the Lord that which He has commanded and demanded? You see, otherwise it makes God unreasonable. If God says you have robbed me unless you give a tithe and an offering, and so you give a tithe and an offering and you're starved to death, what kind of a monster does that make God? Then that makes him a God who is no God. That makes him a God without might and without power. So why are we all sitting here? What do we praise his name for? Since he's going to let us all die, since he's stingy and he's dishonest, he's a liar, he won't do what he said, he won't multiply it, then why should we worship him? And if he will, why do we resist him? Especially when we read, get a whole Bible full of principles. And when we read about the stubborn hearts of unbelief of Israel in the wilderness, you know, it's so easy for Christians to say amen and get incensed and righteous indignation against those Israelites, and it boggles their mind how they could do that. All the time we're doing the same thing. Now, without God multiplying our efforts, we work in vain. Our music ministry cannot change lives or build up huts prepared to listen to the Word of God, or build up the pastor to be able to preach, if God does not anoint it, if He does not come in it, if they're singing, you know what it's like. We've had times, you know, when it just boils, and we've had times when it's a little bit dry, and you know it does not do the same thing. If it all lied in the talents, it would always be even, because you always got the talent. But you find out in music ministry, you're up here, you know. You say, why didn't you really come forth with it? And you say, God didn't do it. Give it to us. I mean, I can't. I mean, we finally come to realize I can't. I may be a good singer, but I can't. It doesn't do the same thing. Our testimonies cannot change lives unless God is anointing them. That's why I'm insisting that you that be anointed get up here and change lives. And you that are not, sit until you get anointed. Our preaching cannot change lives unless God is anointing it. And unless He's anointing your heart to receive it. Which means your heart has to be open. One man can say, oh, brother, that was wonderful. The man beside him can say, oh, that was dry. Condition lies in the hearts, not always in the message. Now, it might be in the message, but it might not be. If it's in the message, everybody ought to go, oh, groan. Our counseling cannot change lives unless God is anointing us in our counseling. Our praying for people will not do the same thing unless God is backing it up. Our witnessing will not accomplish the same thing unless God is reaching out in love through that thing and reaching the heart. Our teaching is not producing the same results unless it's coming forth and inflaming the heart with the truths. If it's loading up the brain, it's not doing the same thing. Souls for God's kingdom are very, very, very important to God. It's the reason for the creation of the entire universe and everything within. It's the reason for the Bible and the death of the Son of God, the perfect one on the cross. Satan is sending his demons to hinder us. As I mentioned earlier, one person saw a vision, and it isn't the first person either, of a commanding, just you saw a commanding demon with four demons on each side coming for the express purpose to discredit this body. This body has been discredited from coast to coast when God is doing a wonderful thing here. Demons are at work. God does not want people within the body to join the discreditors. God has not called His people to discredit the work of God. God has not called His people to discredit those God calls. God did not call Israel to discredit David when he sinned. God did not call them to leave David. He did not call them to tear down the work of Israel. He did not call them to blame Him. God does not call us to blame one another. Jesus said, I came not to condemn the world, but to save the world. He was not called to condemn and blame, but to save. Our ministry is the ministry of the mantle of Jesus Christ falling on us, not to condemn when the world and one another, but to save it. If we're going to call to save the world, we should be called to save one another. It's high time we quit playing into the hands of the devil. It's high time we begin to listen to God and begin to recognize that we are not called to see what God hasn't done in each other, but to see what God has done. Not to testify about what He hasn't done and our failures, but to testify about what He has done. And to see, know nothing of you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and believe God to do the rest. Thank you for your amens. We must pray for God's angels to fight them off. God uses His unfallen spirits to fight off the fallen spirits. And He has said so in Scripture, and He has said so in messages. We know that if the fallen spirits, some people think the fallen spirits have a busy ministry, but unfallen spirits have got nothing to do. They're laying on their backside in heaven strumming a little harp someplace. The Bible says the devil fought and his angels with Michael and his angels. There is a battle between spirits, fallen spirits and unfallen spirits. Even as God sent an unfallen spirit to strengthen Christ in Gethsemane. Even so, the Bible says many have entertained angels unawares. God is sending His angels to strengthen, and we have seen in vision, in the Spirit, God's angels driving back and holding back the forces of the enemy. Many of you, many of you are under onslaughts of the devil. If you could see in a vision your situation, you would see the enemy, you would see demon spirits marshaled against you. The Bible says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against governments, the Greek is. Principalities and powers, authorities in high places. Our battle is not essentially against the men that are attacking the assembly and those within and the accusers. It's the devil behind it. It's the devil behind them. Most accusations against Christians come from churches. Most of them come from believers who have yielded their tongue to the devil. And you know that. The people that disclaimed Christ the most were the religious of Israel. They were the Pharisees, the law keepers. And they were not evil people. They were not wicked people in their lives. They were people that were of a religious church that outwardly kept their life clean. I know that inwardly they were full of dead men's bones. But outwardly they appeared like beautiful, white as sepulchres, beautiful. Outwardly, they did not do this, they did not do this, they did not do this, they did not do this. Like the man who came to Christ and went away sorrowful. He said, Lord, all these commandments I've kept from my youth up. I don't commit adultery, I don't lie, I don't steal. I do these things. They were not wicked people. They were religious people. They were the ones that were condemning Christ. And the same that condemned others. Even Alexander the coppersmith. He didn't become an atheist and attack them. You don't get hurt from atheists. Undoubtedly, Alexander the coppersmith tried to continue. We do not know this, but undoubtedly, he tried to continue in some kind of a role in a spiritual ministry. This always happens. Those that are fighting the work of God, the devil is using the tongues of Christians to discredit other Christians. And it's high time that the churches in America bind together in a covenant in which everyone, every church member, and every pastor will trust every other church government as far as the individuals put out of that assembly is concerned, which is the authority that God gives them to bind and loose and so forth. And not necessarily trust them for the doctrine, but trust each government to have the authority of the government in dealing with the individuals. If everyone would do that and shut out everybody else that ran out, we would soon have the problem solved. There was a wise pastor in this city that somebody came out and they were attacking the church and accusing it with all kinds of lies that they'd been picked up from others, who went to another church, and the pastor, learning that they were kicked out of this one, said, you're not coming in here until you get it right with that church. Now you see, that man knew what he was doing. How can you put somebody out of the body when they run into another body and they open their arms and take them in and say, give me your earful, let me know, what are they like? Oh, I see, pass on to everybody else. Soon every church would discredit every other church in America. If every church would hold that and say, brother, you got that taken care of, they're all locked out, they'll know they're out of the body of Christ. Someday that's going to happen in Christian America. Someday they're going to have enough confidence from church body, government to church government, to hold that trust and truth and obey God and recognize the authority that God has placed in the church, whether they be right in their doctrine or not. That authority is still there. You know that, don't you? Whether you're right in your family or not, in all of your philosophy, your parents are still the head of that house. Every child that runs to the government and says, well, my dad and mom, they will make me do this, and they do this. The government shouldn't believe them and start passing it around and lock out the family. They should say, you go back to your parents and get that taken care of. Yes. And come the day that they don't do that, you're going to have mass rebellion on your hands with the children and a real mess. And that's happening in the church. Gideon, with 300 chosen men, came against the Midianites and the Amalekites, and the Bible says all the children of the east, which are undoubtedly the Moabites, the Edomites, and the Amorites, all the Arab tribes involved there, at least 135,000. The scriptures do not tell us whether this is the total number or part of the number. The possibility from reading it makes it sound like possibly it's not the total number. But anyway, 300 came against at least 135,000. Now, from the Sinai Peninsula. Now, you know the story, most of you. 9,700 were turned away. 300 were chosen. Each one had a clay pot in his left hand. Each one had a lamp inside. Each one had a trumpet in his right hand. Each one had a sword on his thigh. They surrounded the camp of the Midianites and these others that were joined with them in the valley. You might have known they were in the valley. And they came down from the hill. It was nighttime. It was the strategy of God given to the commander, Gideon, valiant man of God. Man who said, I will not have them rule over us. Not have the devil rule over us. As they came down, at a certain time, at a certain signal, when the enemy was sleeping in the tents, except for the watches, they broke the clay pots. And when they broke the clay pots, there was a loud noise. And as soon as they broke the pot, the light shone. And as soon as they did this, they put the bugle, the war trumpet, to the lips, and they sounded attack. And they all shouted, the sword of Yahweh and of Gideon. And the enemy came out of a dead sleep, laying on the grounds, beside the tents and in the tents, as the case may be, and looked out at 300 lights. You know how big a light looks in the dark. 300 lights, 300 trumpets, and a shout of Yahweh, which they knew what that name was, and of Gideon, who was representative, and the attack signal, and they absolutely panicked. Now, it was the custom for the captain of the army to have his aide with him. He would go lead with a lantern, a light. And with him, they would have a trumpeter. And when you saw a light and you heard a trumpet, that did not mean one man. That meant a whole legion was there. He was just the leader of it. He was just leading the way. Everybody follows the light. And then the one trumpet signals the whole team. So this looked like 300 legions were attacking them. They heard 300 commanders. And it scared them to death. Now we need each one to break the pot. If they had not broken the pot, the enemy would not have seen the light. We need to let the light shine. We've got to get these old pots break. I want to hear the sound of the crashing of the pots. I want to see the light that is shining out. We're already getting some good cracks in some of the pots. And where people are pounding on the outsides of them, and some of them are breaking, and the light is streaming through, and it looks beautiful. And we're already hearing some trumpet sounds, too. But we need to hear a lot more. Each one of us needs to be equal to Christ and a host of angels against every demon in the valley below. You see, this light represents Jesus Christ, who's the captain of our faith, and his host, which is, he said, I could call more than 12 legions of angels. That's his army, his heavenly army. He is calling each one of us to represent that and be that. In other words, God gave the power of a whole legion to everyone who had a lamp and a trumpet and shouted in victory. Otherwise, they couldn't have done what they did. He made one an entire company. He is calling each one of us to be an entire company. He is calling us to be Christ and a legion of angels. With God, all things are possible. So you say, well, how can this be possible? Jesus answered that question. He said, one another place, I will strengthen thine arm. He said, as you go as a bowman, and you're pulling back, and you've been firing that bow, and said, you're so tired, you can hardly pull that thing back anymore. He said, I'll put my hand to yours, and I'll strengthen it. Every time you pull it back, I'll pull it. He didn't say, I'll take the bow away from you and shoot for you, or you lay down. Even though you're weary, stick another arrow in there. I'll grab your arm and I'll haul it back. You can let it fly. I'll haul it back, may even help you aim a little bit and let it fly. That's how David got the giant, you know. God sent that stone with supersonic speeds. That was the first supersonic flying missile. First one that was operated by radar that found was target seeking. And you don't suppose he's so good. All he had to do was put a shield up. He didn't have that much confidence in one sling of a stone. He was full of armor, had a great big shield. He figured all he had to do was just turn his head and let it click off of him, you know, just let him clank a few stones off his armor and get tough with him. He had a javelin on his back, the scripture said. He had a long spear as long as a weaver's beam. And he had a shield. It wasn't that big of a threat. He said, he didn't even hold his shield up. So what am I, a dog? You come here with me a stick and a few rocks? You're not afraid of a few rocks. I'm the champion of Gath. A few little rocks bounced off me, not going to hurt me any. But you see, God had one stone aimed at a certain spot with such speed he didn't have time to even flinch and turn his head. God can take... But now David said, well, I can't do it. Well, how is it going to be, Lord? Well, I don't understand. It wouldn't get done. You have to take what you got and trust God to put himself to it. You have to do it when you preach, teach, testify, witness, sing, all the time. You've got to trust God to be behind it or it will not be the same. You got to put yourself in that place. Do you understand? It's really important. That is how you learn to preach under the anointing. That's how you pray for the sick. You have to say, I am believing God to do miracles. It cannot stand. It's not a throat thing either. You have got to decide to trust God. You can't just get up and say, I'm going to play a voice game. You have got to decide that God is going to do it, so you put your voice there because you're believing. And then he does it. The very fact that you talk down here believes is denying that he's going to anoint you. You do not believe he's talking uphill. That's why you're talking down there. That's why he doesn't talk uphill. It's an act of unbelief to talk without the anointing slot. Because you're not believing him to anoint you. I'm telling you secrets that you cannot buy in most Bible schools or books on how to be in the anointing. You have to put yourself in that place. You do. I've had to come and pray for the sick, and I've invited people to come and see what God will do and so forth, but way out on the limb. How did I know? Well, what if he doesn't? Well, then what? I can't think like that or I'm doomed. I have to believe him. I have to step out on the water and say, Lord, you're going to do it. Your word declares it. It isn't what I don't feel right now. It's not your feeling that does it. It's the word of the Lord that's immutable and changeth not. When we get so we can begin to trust the Lord by his word, we're going to begin to get results. Too many people go on by what they feel and don't feel. They want to get up here after they feel the anointing. They want to do this after God tells them. No, my friend, he's not going to stiffen the water before you step out of the boat. You've got to do it and trust the Lord. Now, if you can't do it, then you're not there. And we need to get there. What are the 10 Bible revelations of the pots that God wants us to know? One, bring in... How long have I been preaching here? I started at 12, didn't I? Oh, my. Thank you, all your sweethearts. Tonight, I'm going to talk on the 10 Bible revelations of the pots that God wants us to know. 10 revelations of the pots that God wants us to know tonight, however long that will be. And we have body ministry tonight. God bless you. You may stand. Minister.